Would you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? And please follow in your Bibles as I read verses 3 through 7. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Our Father, as we come once again this evening to look into your word, we come, Father, recognizing that we are in need of your help, that we might properly understand it, that we might see the implications of it for our daily living. And so, Father, we pray now that you would help us and give us the understanding we need so that we might hear your word as we ought to. And, Father, give to us a longing and a desire not merely to be hearers of the word, but to be doers as well. Grant, Father, that we might live, truly live, by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul makes a truly astounding statement in verse 3 of this chapter. He says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And literally it says there, in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, what are these heavenlies? Well, this is an expression peculiar to Paul. There's no other biblical writer that speaks of these heavenlies. They're not referred to anywhere else in the New Testament or the Old Testament. They're only referred to here by Paul in this letter, and they're referred to five times in this letter to the Ephesians, these heavenlies. What are these heavenlies? Well, Curtis Vaughn explains, the term refers not to a physical locality, but to a realm or region of spiritual reality to which the believer has been lifted in Christ. It speaks not of the heaven of the future, but of the heaven that lies within and around the Christian here and now. Believers do indeed belong to two worlds. Temporally, they belong to the earth, but spiritually, their lives are linked with Christ's, and they therefore belong to the heavenly realm, end quote. Now, I agree with Curtis Vaughn when he says this. These spiritual blessings belong to this heavenly realm. That's where they come from. They descend to us from this heavenly realm. And Paul tells us in the third verse of this chapter that believers have been blessed with every one of these heavenly blessings, these spiritual blessings, not just some of them or most of them, but we've been blessed with all of them. Every spiritual blessing. Now that's quite a thought, isn't it? We could just go home now. Think about that. Just that alone is, it's astounding to think of. Think of a vase of beautiful flowers. The vase is this heavenly realm, and the flowers are the various spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with in Christ. And as Paul opens up this letter, he begins to list out these blessings. He starts to enumerate them. And one by one, Paul walks up to the vase and he picks them out. He picks out each of these blessings for examination. We've been chosen in Christ. That's one. Verse 4. We've been predestined to adoption as sons. Verse 5, we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 11, we've been seated with Christ or sealed with Christ. with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. And there are many other blessings like this that Paul lists out here in this chapter. For our communion meditation tonight, we're going to focus on just one of these spiritual blessings, and it is the wonderful gift of salvation, as is described in verse 7. In verse 7 we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." This verse divides very naturally into three parts, tells us at least three things about God's wonderful gift of salvation. The first thing we learn about it is its fountainhead. Its fountainhead. Christ is the fountainhead of this wonderful salvation. And I was looking for a word to describe this. We're getting this from the words "in him." We have this redemption in him. And I thought, well, what is that describing? It's describing the source. Yes, it is. Or it's describing the sphere. It's describing that. But somehow source and sphere sounded too analytical, a little bit too cold. So I picked fountainhead. Because fountainhead, when you think of a fountainhead, it reminds you of some activity. Something active is taking place. Something is bubbling up and overflowing. Christ is the fountainhead of this wonderful gift. Most of our English Bibles, at the beginning of verse 7, they say, "in him." But if you were to read the Greek, it actually reads, "in whom." There is not a period at the end of verse 6. Chapter 1, most of chapter 1 is one big long sentence. And so it would read something like this. Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood." Well, who is the whom? The whom is the him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we have this wonderful redemption, this wonderful gift of salvation. Now, this phrase, "in Christ," and its equivalents, it's expressed in different ways here in chapter 1, is found no less than 10 times in the 14 verses, first 14 verses of this chapter. And again, Paul is saying, "in him, in the beloved, in Christ," over and over again. And what this does is it speaks to us about the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. The frequency with which Paul uses this expression speaks to us of the centrality of union with Christ to Christian experience. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian, very simply, is someone who is in union with Christ, someone who is vitally attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes this in Colossians chapter 3. Let's turn over to Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 3 and look at the first four verses where Paul describes our union with Christ. Colossians 3 verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Paul says here that Christ is our life. We are citizens of heaven above. And so we are therefore to think and live accordingly. Right now on this earth, we are to think and live as citizens of heaven above. And while we do that right now here in this life, our lives are hidden on earth. Our lives are hidden with Christ. But one day he's going to be revealed, and when he is revealed, we will be revealed with him. And so there's this mystical, vital union that the believer experiences, this union with Jesus Christ. This is at the very core of Christian experience, our union with Christ. The New Testament utilizes a variety of illustrations to depict the believer's union with Christ. It's represented under the imagery of the union of stones in a great building. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "And coming to him as to a living stone, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Another picture that we see in the New Testament, a picture of union with Christ, is the union of a vine with its branches. John 15, verses 4 and 5. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Another picture of union with Christ in the New Testament is a picture, it's a picture of a union of a head with a body. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitted and held together. Another picture of this union is the union of a husband and a wife. Ephesians 5, 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. The fundamental truth of the Christian is his or her union with Christ. Union with Christ is right at the heart of what a Christian is. Union with Christ is the sum and substance of Christian life and experience. And union with Christ supremely expresses God's aim and intention with regard to his people, his aim and his intention in the incarnation. What would move God to join himself to our nature? Of all the beings God made, of all the creatures that there are in God's universe, why would God choose to unite himself with human nature? What's the message that we're supposed to get from that? That God becomes one with us in our nature. It expresses to us the desire that God has to be with us, to be united to us. It is his desire to be one with his people. Emmanuel, God with us, has come to save his people. So God's wonderful gift of salvation, as is described here in our text, is a spiritual blessing that comes to those and only to those who are in union with Christ. It's in him that we have this salvation. It's a blessing that's experienced only by those who are in union with Christ. Not everyone is in union with Christ. If they were, they would all be saved. But we know that not everyone is in union with Christ. And so, like so many passages in the Bible, we must not read this passage as though it applies to everyone without exception. And sometimes people fall into this. This text does not apply to everyone without exception. How many times have you gone to a funeral? And you're there at the funeral and you hear Bible passages being read, and those passages are read. And what's assumed in the reading of those passages is that those things apply to the deceased. And sometimes you may know that that person, you really don't have good reason to think that person was a Christian. And yet Bible verses are being read as though they applied to that person. And this is a big mistake. We mustn't read everything in the Bible as though it applies to every human being. And so it is with this statement here. Who is Paul writing to here? When he says we have redemption through his blood, who is he talking about? He's talking about those people who are in Christ. Those who are united to Christ. They are the ones that have this redemption. It belongs only to those who are in him. It's true only for those who are in Christ. Those who are vitally joined to Christ by faith. So this is the first thing we learn, turning back to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the first thing we learn about this wonderful gift of salvation from our text. It's fountainhead. This is the fountainhead. Christ is the fountainhead of this salvation. Notice secondly from verse 7, the essence of this gift. We've looked at its fountainhead. Secondly, the essence of this gift. Notice how Paul describes the essence of this wonderful gift in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. In more general terms, the essence of this gift is redemption. Apolutrosis. Redemption. What's apolutrosis? It's deliverance by a payment. Not merely deliverance, but deliverance by means of a payment. Deliverance secured through the payment of a ransom. That's embedded in the very meaning of the word. Redemption is nothing less than a purchase. Money is paid, some payment is made, and deliverance, release, is secured through the payment of that ransom. In the Old Testament, a piece of property or a house could be redeemed. In Leviticus 25, you can read about that there. In Exodus 30, when the sons of Israel were numbered, a ransom was paid so that there would be no plague among them. And you can be sure that if that ransom payment wasn't made, the plague would kill that person. Death would be the result. Again, in Leviticus 25, a slave could be redeemed by a close relative. So these are all Old Testament pictures of redemption by Christ. That's why these things are there. They were not ends in themselves, but they are all pointers. They were looking ahead to the redemption that would be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these ideas are carried over into the New Testament. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And there the Lord Jesus Christ uses the term for ransom. He designates his own death as a ransom for his people. A ransom that was paid by him to release his people. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul describes it as redemption through his blood. This is the price that was paid. Redemption through his blood. Not redemption through his obedience, as wonderful as that was. Or redemption through his sinlessness, which we studied this morning. Not redemption through his works of power or redemption through his example. It's redemption through his blood. Think about this. Through his blood. This is the language of suffering. It's the language of death. It refers to Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. Jesus paid for our redemption with his own blood. What a world of meaning there is in those words, through his blood. We can read over them almost unconsciously without really thinking about what they mean. Through his blood. It expresses all that Jesus underwent to secure his beloved people, to deliver them from their sins. It signifies all that Jesus underwent as he suffered and died there on the cross under the wrath and the curse of God. It was through his blood. And this is what the Son of Man came to do. This was Jesus' mission as he came into this world, his conscious mission to ransom his people. And the ransom payment was his own life. It was a substitutionary payment. In other words, it involved taking his people's place. He trades places with his people. He dies, they live. He's cursed, they're blessed. He's treated as sinful, they are treated as though they are righteous. He's punished, they're set free. Jesus bears their guilt and dies in their place. And in this way, he pays for their sins. In this way, he makes the payment necessary for their release. Jesus willingly allows himself to be held hostage for his people so that they might go free. As those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are his purchased possessions. It's a purchase. He owns us. He bought us. And we're glad for that, aren't we? I'm very happy to be a purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be owned by him. I don't want to be owned by myself, and I don't want to be owned by anybody else. I just want to be owned by him. We have redemption through his blood. There's at least three observations that follow from this statement. The first thing is redemption assumes that a person is unable to redeem himself. In those Old Testament illustrations, a slave couldn't redeem himself, couldn't pay for his own price, his own ransom. And so this whole idea of redemption signifies or indicates, it assumes, it implies that we can't redeem ourselves. There must be the intervention of another party, An outside party has to come and intervene for us. We're unable to pay for our own redemption. We're unable to be our own redeemers. So that's one thing. A second thing about this redemption, it assumes that one is redeemed from something. When you talk about redemption, you're talking about release. You're released from some kind of bondage, some kind of slavery, some kind of undesirable condition. And so what have we been redeemed from, according to Scripture? We've been redeemed from at least two things. There's actually more than this, but at least two things. We've been redeemed from sin. That's the primary thing. We've also been redeemed from Satan. We've been redeemed from sin. We've been redeemed from the guilt of sin. In Romans 3 and verse 24 and 25, we read there, we are justified as a gift by His grace. We're counted righteous. We are declared righteous by God. We're acquitted of all our crimes against God. That's justification. We are justified as a gift by His grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And so we are freed from the guilt of our sin. We've also been redeemed from the penalty and the punishment of sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so Jesus delivers us from the punishment of sin. We've also been redeemed from the power of sin. Romans 6 and verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, we're never free in the absolute sense. What is freedom? Freedom is being enslaved to God so you can do what's right. It's the freedom, the liberty to do what's right, to do what's pleasing to God. That's freedom. So we've been redeemed from sin. Not only have we been redeemed from sin, but we've been redeemed from Satan and the consequences of his evil influence. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Jesus partook of flesh and blood. This is talking about his incarnation. Jesus took upon himself our nature. Why did he do this? It was so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so that he could free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan will not have his way with us because we've been delivered from the evil influence of Satan and the consequences of his evil influence. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3 and verse 8. So these are two of the things. A person redeemed is unable to redeem himself. Redemption is from sin and Satan. And then thirdly, a third observation about this. Redemption, according to our text, is a present possession. Paul says in verse 7, we have redemption. He doesn't say that we hope we'll have it. No, we have it. Not merely the possibility of it, or the potentiality of it. He's not saying that redemption is a possibility for us if we do the right thing. No, he says we have it right now. We have it. We don't have it yet in its fullness, as one day we will. Romans 8:23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our redemption, the redemption of our body. And so there's going to be a further aspect of our redemption, the redemption of our body, the resurrection of our body on the last day. But nevertheless, we have redemption right now. So in the more general terms, we have redemption through Christ's blood. But Paul, in verse 7, becomes even more specific. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, and then he focuses in now, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What an appropriate hymn was picked tonight. Paul focuses specifically here on the pardon of our sins. We read in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. with the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness. But it has to be the right blood. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It is the blood of Christ. That's the blood that secures pardon and forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness come in no other way. The blood of Christ alone cleanses away sin. The blood of Christ alone secures pardon for our crimes against God. Let me ask you, have you ever felt the need for God to forgive you? Think back over your life. Think about all the situations you've been involved in, all the things you've done. Have you ever felt the need for God to forgive you? Maybe you felt the need for other people to forgive you, but what was even more important to you than that is that God, I need God to forgive me. If you've ever known what that is, to feel that need, I need God's forgiveness, then you know that there is nothing better, nothing sweeter than to know that He has. If you felt that need, and you know that God has forgiven you, cleansed you in the blood of Christ, there's nothing better than this. Few things are more agonizing and torturous, difficult, miserable, than the felt sense of one's guilt before God. Guilt before other people is one thing. Guilt before God is quite another. And few things are more comforting and encouraging than the assurance that my sin has been pardoned in the blood of Christ. Nothing will better persuade an agonizing, struggling soul convicted of sin that pardon has been conferred. Nothing will persuade you of that better than the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Precious blood has been shed. That's the blood that cleanses away sin. That blood has cleansed away my sin. To be able to say, Jesus has died. My debt has been paid. The slate's cleared. My record's been cleared. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sooner would God betray His own Son than that He should hold me accountable for any sin that I've committed. Sooner should God turn His back upon His own Son than that He should call me to account for even a single sin that Jesus died for. Well, this is the essence of God's wonderful gift of salvation. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You should, if you need to, you should go home and say it to yourself over and over again. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, thirdly and finally, notice the measure of this gift. We've looked at the fountainhead of this gift and the essence of it. Now notice thirdly the measure of this gift. God doesn't merely forgive. God doesn't merely save. He does all that. He forgives and saves, but notice the measure of it. According to the riches of His grace. This is the measure of God's wonderful gift. It's according to the riches of His grace. If I were to tell you that Bill Gates gave to a charity, and he gave an amount that corresponded to his estate, that he gave an amount of money to charity that was commensurate with his wealth. He didn't just give a sum of money from his estate, but if I say to you he gave a sum of money that accorded with the abundance of his estate, then you would know that he gave a lot of money, right? It was a huge sum. And in the same way, God redeems us and forgives our trespasses according to the riches, the wealth, the abundance of His grace. God's bequest
is in proportion to the abundance of his treasures. It's according to the riches of his grace that we have this redemption. Now, how great are the riches of God's grace? Too great to calculate. No human being would be able to calculate the greatness of God's riches, the riches of his grace. They're too great to measure. They are beyond our ability to comprehend. How great is God's grace in providing a Savior? Who can say? Just that. Here we are, human beings in rebellion to God, deserving of nothing. God provides a Savior. How great is God's grace in that? And then how great is God's grace in accepting the work of that Savior on our behalf? Not only does he give the Savior, but God is pleased in grace to accept the Savior's work for us. How great is God's grace in saving those who are utterly unworthy of his salvation? We deserve the exact opposite of what God does in Christ. How great is God's grace in granting salvation to people regardless of their relative virtue? And what I mean by that is as you look over this group here tonight, we are not all in the same place when it comes to integrity and virtue. You know, some are a little better than others, morally speaking. Some are a little bit more holy than others. But God doesn't come and say, well, I'm going to give salvation to you because you're more noble or you're wiser than somebody else. Sometimes God grants grace to those who are very foolish. Consider your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. How great is God's grace that he doesn't base his salvation, the grant of his salvation, on the relative virtue of the people that he gives it to. God doesn't forgive according to how sorry you are. God doesn't forgive according to how obedient you are or how prayerful you are. He doesn't forgive according to how disciplined and self-controlled you are. No, he forgives and saves according to something that's true for him, not according to something about you or me. He forgives and saves according to the riches of his grace. That's the measure. That's what determines it. And it's going to take an eternity to unfold this, to take it in. In Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ, so that not in the age to come, but the ages to come. We often think about this age and the age to come. Two-age understanding of cosmic history. But Paul says the ages to come. He might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's going to take ages upon ages to unveil it all. Ages upon ages to disclose the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How great is the grace of God? God's grace is as great as he is. How great is he? We're not able to comprehend how great God is. And neither can we comprehend how great his grace is. So we've seen the fountainhead, the essence, and the measure of God's wonderful gift of salvation. What lessons can we take from this? I've got two that I want to mention. First of all, brothers and sisters, do you think very often about this wonderful gift of salvation? And you might say, well, yes, I think about it all the time. But do you really think about it? Do you think about it deeply, this wonderful gift of salvation? You know, this is not some preliminary matter, the matter of gospel salvation, and then we get in the faith, and now we get on to other things. Like, we just get that preliminary business out of the way, and now we get on to other things, more important things. This is not that at all. We should always be thinking about God's wonderful gift of salvation. And this is one reason why we have the Lord's Supper, isn't it?
It's a supper of remembrance, a memorial ordinance, and is designed to remind us. It's so that we won't forget this wonderful gift of salvation. It's so that we won't forget what Christ has done for us. The supper's been instituted so that we won't forget the price that He paid to rescue us from our sin. God gave us this supper so that we won't forget Him. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. We must never forget this great salvation, this gift. We'll never get past this. We'll never get beyond this. We'll never forget about this. And we don't get beyond it in this life, and we won't even get beyond it in the life to come. In heaven, we will forever sing to the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who shed His own blood and purchased us with His own blood. We will never forget the burden that Jesus bore, ever. We will forever remember the price that He paid. Forever we will remember the salvation that He accomplished. We'll never get beyond remembering what He did to save us and the price He paid to do it. So we should think often. We should think deeply of this great salvation, this wonderful gift. And then for others here tonight, perhaps there's someone here tonight, you're not a true Christian. You're not a true believer. I want to ask you, have you received this wonderful gift? Have you received this wonderful gift? Let's turn over to Romans 6. This is the last text we'll turn to tonight. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It's probably a familiar verse to most of us. Romans 6 verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as you look at this text of Scripture, there are really only two options before you. There's only two possibilities. You are either earning something or you are receiving something. This is true for every person in the world. You're either earning something or you're receiving something. You're either earning the wages of sin. What are wages? Well, wages are that's something that's paid to you that you have earned, something you've worked for. There's a debt involved and something is owed to you, the wages of sin. And what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. That's all that sin can pay out in the end. That's all it can bring you. It doesn't bring life. It brings death. And you're either working for and earning sin's wages, or you are receiving God's free gift. God's free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So which is it for you? Are you earning the wages of sin? Or are you receiving God's free gift? You say, how do I receive the gift of eternal life? How do I get that gift? It's the same way you get any gift. You don't buy it, right? You don't buy a gift. The gift is provided and you receive it. And God says to you right now, here it is. There it is. God's free gift of eternal life, salvation in Jesus Christ. He says, here it is. Take it. Receive it freely. Receive Christ freely. Believe upon Him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have, as Paul describes it, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, as Your people, we thank You tonight for the great comfort, the great peace, the joy, that comes to our hearts as we think about the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought. And Father, how thankful many of us are here tonight for the way that you've worked in our hearts to bring us to the place where we would turn away from every known sin. We turn away from the vain things of this world. That we would see a loveliness in the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in no one else, that we see in nothing else. Thank you, Father, for working in us to cause us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus and to see Him as our only hope. And Father, as we come to this table tonight, we rejoice. We rejoice in what it symbolizes, the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there's a part of us that shudders when we think of what made that necessary, as we think about the greatness of our sin, that Christ's body was broken for us, His blood was spilled because of us. And yet, Father, we thank you that you were pleased to crush your Son if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And we thank you tonight for the free and open promise to all who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ that you will grant them forgiveness and life and salvation. Father, please meet with us as we come to this table tonight. Help us to know something of real communion with your Son. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.